So I received a Father's Day gift on Father's Day from my daughters. That makes sense, doesn't it? And this is the gift that they gave me. It's a T-shirt, and I don't know if you can see it. You've probably seen it, but it's got the state of North Carolina. It's got the word home written in the middle of it, which, you know, it's a little bit humorous seeing the way my mind has worked for the last year, but I like the gift. I'm actually getting there. North Carolina is seeming like home to me, for sure, which is a good thing. Although Missouri will always be special, you know. We were traveling back to Missouri here about a month ago, and my wife, you know, when we were in the airports and stuff, it's nice to have something to read. I didn't take anything, so my wife bought me a book. And here's the book she bought me. It's a book entitled The Wright Brothers, written by David McCullough, who's a historian that's written a lot of books. I'm not quite through with it. I'm about a little over halfway through. And it's a nice book. The Wright Brothers were not from North Carolina, but they got a North Carolina connection. I think you are aware of it. They were from Dayton, Ohio. But they came to North Carolina to do something very special that I'm sure you all know about. And in fact, I think the license plate on your car, doesn't it have this little saying, first in flight, there on the license plate on the back of your car? I have not yet been able to visit Kitty Hawk out on the Outer Banks or Killdevil Hills where those flights actually took place. I would like to go after reading this book. I hope I can go before long because it seems like quite a historic place. The Wright brothers came to Kitty Hawk for a reason, from Ohio. You know, they were studying very seriously the possibility of engine-powered flight. And they realized that they needed one thing in particular that they did not have in Ohio. Do you know what that was? Anybody know what that was? The answer is wind. And so they needed a place where there was a pretty constant wind. Not horrific winds, but they needed a place where there was constant wind. And so the brothers inquired of the National Weather Bureau. So this is how this famous event ended up in your state. They inquired of the National Weather Bureau, and they received information about a little over 100 places from local weather stations of the data for wind speeds. And their attention was drawn to Kitty Hawk, because the winds there were pretty constant at 10 to 20 miles an hour. And not only that, but there were sand dunes there for soft landings. And, of course, the rest is history. You know how it went. It's very interesting history. I'd recommend this book. You can turn over to Proverbs 30, if you would. Proverbs 30, we'll read verses 18 and 19. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I don't know or don't really understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. So those are kind of interesting things, if you really think about them. But two of those things that the author here calls wonders involve the wind. Wilbur Wright, Orville's brother, he wrote this. He wrote, quote, "No bird soars in a calm." And that's actually a quote that's written on a full blank page toward the front of this book. "No bird soars in a calm." And it's actually that little phrase, as I was reading this book, that got me thinking about this subject. The author of this chapter of Proverbs, it's identified in verse 1 as Augur, had obviously seen eagles soaring way up high. I think eagles soar higher than any other bird, playing on the invisible wind. seldom having to flap their wings. You've seen it, you know. You've seen, I guess, seagulls. If you've been to the coast, you've seen seagulls down low. You've seen vultures up higher. Maybe you have seen eagles soar yourselves. They were given their bodies, their wings, their instincts by God, our Maker. And then here in this chapter, God sees fit to call our attention to them. No bird soars in a calm. So the question for us today is, what about you? You want to soar. S-O-A-R. Soar. You want to fly, to excel. You want to bear all kinds of fruit. You want to grow. You want to overcome. You want to achieve your potential. You want to open up. You want to improve. You want to learn. You want to become a better, more accomplished human being, a better new man, right? You want to continually improve. You want to leave the humdrum old man behind, don't you? I think we often long for a break, you know, just a little time, a calm. I think we all like calm in our lives once in a while, a cessation of troubles and trials, and that's normal. We do need that space. But brethren, in general, for us, the wind always blows. If we could go back to the analogy of the sailing ship that was mentioned there in Proverbs. I'm not a sailor. I'm from Missouri, okay? We don't sail much in Missouri. But if you need to make a trip and you board a sailing ship, and I think this used to be the case 2,000 years ago or 200 years ago or 4,000 years ago, I don't think it was ever any different. If the wind didn't blow, once you boarded the ship, if the wind didn't blow, you just sat in the harbor and you waited, sometimes for days. And it was when the wind started picking up that your journey actually began. If you get in a hot air balloon, the idea, I think, is generally to go somewhere. So we were in Missouri, in Columbia, Missouri, which we live just a little ways away from. There was, for 3 years in a row, the National Hot Air Balloon Contest was held in Columbia, Missouri, and some of those balloons flew right over our house. It was always interesting to see, but those balloons always, without any exception, they went where the wind blew. You have very little control over those balloons. The only way you have any control is to change altitude, where the wind might actually blow a little bit different direction. I think blimps are a little bit different. They have a little control, but it's a very slow process. Now, the Wright brothers, back in 1900, when they started thinking about this, they were aware of all of this. They wanted an engine-powered airplane that they could take in any direction that they wanted, any direction they pleased. They understood the principle of the airfoil. I don't know if you understand it. I'm not a pilot, and I'm not a scientist, but the principle of the airfoil was understood at that time. So an airfoil, as I understand it, is the shape of a wing. You know, it's got a curve on the top that's a little more surface area than the curve on the bottom. So the wind going past it has to go faster across the top than it does the bottom to get to the same place. And so the result of that is lift. So that's how a wing works. That's about as simple as I can make it, and that's about as complicated as I can understand. You know, I know that it goes a lot further than that, but I think that's the general principle behind an airfoil, why we get lift from the wing of a plane. It's the principle by which gliders work. Gliders were around during the Wright brothers' time. Now, they weren't towed by an airplane up to the sky and released because there were no airplanes, but they could start at a high location and catch the wind, and then they could actually get lift from the wind to some degree. The Wright brothers went to Kitty Hawk for 4 years. They would go in the autumn of those 4 years, 1900, 1901, 1902, and then 1903 is when it finally happened that they actually got a plane off the ground. At first, they would just work with gliders. They would attach ropes to gliders there in the wind. And the picture I saw, the ropes were maybe only 10 feet long, and they would see the principles of how these gliders worked in the wind and how they would sail off and try to figure out how to control them. It was the fourth year, December 17th, 1903, when they finally got that flying machine with an engine off the ground. But they were always headed into the wind when they were doing their experiments. That's the only way it works. And I think it's still true today. We were on an airplane once, ready to take off, and then the pilot came on and says, well, they're turning the airport around. So they always, even today, they want to take off heading into the wind. So the wind had shifted, and they had to get all the planes over to the other end of the runway. We had like a half-hour delay to do that. And so when you go to an airport today, you see those wind socks. I think they're at every airport still today. Everybody wants to know what direction the wind is going because they would like to take off going into the wind. I think they would like to land going into the wind. More wind they have going across their wings, you know, the more control they have. Well, flight is interesting. There are a lot of principles there, but today we're going to talk about life. We're going to talk about my life, your life, our lives, because I would like to, in my life, I would like to soar like an eagle. And wouldn't you like to soar, at least spiritually? Like an eagle, we have been called to do just that. Now, I only have one life to live, and I think, according to these statistics, most of it is behind me. But somehow, I was invited to be among the first fruits, and I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste the rest of my life. There is wind. It's interesting to look at the Bible and see what it says about wind. There are lots and lots of passages about wind in the Bible, lots of different uses. Some of them apply to our subject today. Some of them don't. You'll see a lot of writing about an east wind. That seems to be always when God brings a drought on some people. You know, it's an east wind that blows. A west wind is better. I think that's the west wind carried the locusts back into the sea in Egypt, whatever. The Holy Spirit came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind there in Acts 2. I don't really think it was blowing inside the room. It was just the sound of that wind. I don't think papers were flying around, if they had paper then, which I kind of think they didn't. But I think it was just the sound of the wind, if you read the words. But as you read the Bible and look through all these different passages concerning wind, I think it becomes apparent that wind comes from God. And he uses it in various ways. He controls it. It's symbolic. It's real. It's all around us. It can't be held on to. There is a poem written by a lady called Ella Wheeler Wilcox. And I want to read you this poem. But to every mind there opens a way and way and a way. A high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. I think we want the highway. That's what I think we want. But to every man there opens a highway and a low, and every mind decides the way his soul shall go. One ship sails east, and another west, by the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells the way we go. Like the winds of the sea or the waves of time, as we journey along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that determines the goal, and not the calm or the strife. So there's a lot of truth in that poem that Mrs. Wilcox wrote. I think we know intuitively that what she wrote there is true. To the Wright brothers, getting a machine off the ground, it was only the first problem. They knew that that was possible, and they worked and worked. If you read the story, they were incredibly hard workers. They knew it was possible to get the machine off the ground, but how to control it after that, they did not know it. And that was a major problem. That was a major problem for everybody. And there were a lot of people then working on this dream of actual flight. But nobody was able to gain control of anything. It was only the Wright brothers that actually figured out how to do it. But at first, there was no way to turn even right or left in their plane. They spent a lot of time studying birds and how they set their wings against the wind. They had a few crashes. You know, they'd be going along after they had got this going for a couple of years. They would have crashes. The wings would just suddenly dip and they would crash. But fortunately for them, they were only a few feet off the ground at that time. So they were never seriously hurt. I hope you're thinking about spiritual parallels to this. You know, we'll get to that shortly. But, you know, they were thinking, what angles do we have on the wings and what adjustments were they making? They tried to figure it all out. William Ward said this, "The pessimists complain about the wind. The optimist expects it to change, and the realist adjusts the sail." A man named Robert Brault said this, "Life is like sailing. You can use any wind to go any direction." That's interesting about sailing. I've never sailed. I don't think I could figure it out. Maybe I could with a little help. But I suppose that Mr. Brault here has a point, that we want to use the winds of life to soar, to sail in the right direction toward the kingdom of God. But we do want to soar. We want to soar like an eagle. A happy spirit, full of purpose, content. So I'm surprised the sermon that man didn't steal all of my scriptures, because he was a little bit on the same track. Let's go to James 1. I don't know why he didn't go to James 1. I think God blinded him to James 1. Well, let's go there. So what do you think of trials? I think they have a pretty negative connotation. I think the thought of them leaves a little bit of a bad taste in our mouths or our minds, but they are the wind that we have to navigate as Christians and even just as human beings. You know, trials are what we have to navigate. The eagle that you see soaring high in the sky, if eagles, are there eagles in North Carolina? I don't know. Maybe there are there? Yeah. So if you happen to see one soaring high in the sky, soaring, he's headed into the wind. He may not be making a lot of forward progress, and occasionally you may have to turn this way or that to get a little different direction. But he has his wings set at the proper angle. He does it by instinct, but he also does it with purpose to get where he wants to go, to be able to see what he's looking for. And by setting his wings at that angle, he flies very high. And he has really good eyesight, so that's why he can fly so high. Sometimes when I go through the Bible, I like to go through a few verses backward, just a few verses at a time. It can make things, I think, a little clearer for us. So we're going to do that here in James 1. We're going to start in verse 8. James 1, verse 8. "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So, double-minded, what does that mean? Not fully committed. Not sure. A little hypocritical. Saying one thing, doing another. Not following through. Not really being set in our ways. You know, the eagle that is soaring, he is set. His wings are set. He knows what he's doing. He's using the wind, and he's navigating it, and he's in control. Verse 7. Let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. So we're talking about this double-minded man. God wants us committed. He wants us to believe in what we're doing. We know that we need God's help. We know we need it every day. If we're really going to be in his family, that's what we've been called to. So God requires commitment from us. Commitment. Then we can ask for what we need. I mean, that's the indication there in verse 7, that we can ask and we can gain things that we need. Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So the wind blows, brethren. The wind always blows. That's the way God made it. But we have a choice to make. You know, we can set our spiritual wings. We can turn into the wind and actually use the wind. Talking about trials here. James is talking about trials. And we can use those things to actually gain lift. And we can rise. Or if we want to use the other analogy, you know, we can set our sail and our rudder to go the right direction using that wind. Or as verse 6 shows, we can crumple. And we can be driven like a wave of the sea, tossed about, and not accomplishing anything, eventually just disappearing. Now let's go to verse 2. And then we'll read frontwards this time. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. New King James says trials, right? Well, we all know that it's not easy to count trials as joy. That's not automatic at all. It's the opposite of what our nature would have us do. It's an unnatural reaction. But we do have a choice. We can take that medicine, take that pill every day, right? I mean, that's our choice. The wind comes from God. That's the way God created life. That's life in this world as human beings with 6 billion other people on it. We have trials that come along. God doesn't specifically tempt us. You can read that in verse 13. But human beings have trials. And we know what these later verses say that we've already read. We can set our wings, and from the wind we can get lift. You know, a soaring bird heading into the wind doesn't make much headway. In fact, he may make no headway, but they soar to great heights. Or we can be driven along to nothing, like the wave of the sea. That's our choice. Verse 3, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the trying of our faith can work patience. I'm not a pilot, never considered being a pilot, don't think I ever will. But I used to believe the English language had, this is a true story, I used to believe the English language had two different words. One was attitude, A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E, and then I used to think there existed a word called attitude, A-D-D-I-T-U-D-E. I actually revealed this to the people in Columbia, Missouri, one time, and I got laughed at and made fun of. So one spelled with T, the other with D. And I thought the word spelled with T, attitude, dealt with our feelings and our thoughts, like was talked about in the sermonette. And I thought the word that had the D's in it, that doesn't exist, dealt with airplanes and how they were situated in the wind. That's what I thought. I don't have any idea where that notion came from. I probably read it somewhere and somebody had misspelled it and then I bought into it. I don't really know how it happened. But then I found out I was wrong. There's only one word, attitude, A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E. And it means both things. It means our feelings, our thoughts, our approach, like the sermonette. And it also means how a plane is situated in the wind, the angles that it sits at, how it's positioned. You know, how it's positioned in order to take advantage of those aerodynamic forces that God put out there. It is appropriate that it's the same word because the meaning is really similar. How we position ourselves as the trials of life come at us is just as important as it is for an airplane to be positioned into the wind that is coming at it. You know, if you have a jet engine, you're going to get wind coming at you no matter what direction you're going. So we're talking about what goes on in our head, our attitude, our approach, our merry heart, I guess, right? It will determine whether we soar or whether we crumple and crash. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. So, faith, patience, wisdom. And now you can add a merry heart, okay? Since I didn't think of that, now I've thought of it. Those things are important for how we deal with the wind that comes at us. I've flown a few kites in my days, not for a long time, actually. My dad actually taught me how to make one a long, long time ago. We sat at my grandmother's kitchen table, and we made a kite out of sticks and newspaper and string, and then I think an old bed sheet or a pillowcase, something. I made a kite once after that, or maybe I bought one, I don't remember, but I didn't put a tail on it. That weight at the bottom of the kite. Because a traditional kite won't fly without a tail. I actually saw one after that that would fly without a tail, but if you just make a traditional kite, it's got to have a tail. If it doesn't have a tail, it just goes wildly about and then it'll crash. And that's what my kite did when I didn't have a tail on it, because I forgot the tail. But the tail gives it stability. It gives a weight, keeps it top up, and then it can fly and soar. So it's interesting that this weight on this kite makes it possible for that kite to fly and soar. We need stabilizing forces in our lives. Patience. Patience doesn't sound like that much fun, but it is a stabilizing force. Wisdom. Patience mixed with faith and wisdom from God during our trials leads to perfection. Now you have to add a merry heart as well. Patience, faith, wisdom, merry heart can lead us to perfection, can lead us to completion. And that's what these verses here in James indicate. So this concept of soaring high in the wind of our trials is a pretty big, broad concept, and I hope you get the idea. We have a choice of how to react to what comes our way. Some trials are pretty big. Some trials are long-lasting. Some trials are perplexing. You know, it's hard to figure out how we got into such a mess and hard to figure out how we get out. We can be beaten down. We can be discouraged. We can certainly not like where we're at. I think that's natural. You know, I get the picture of someone crumpled in a corner, maybe, hunkered down. When we get hit, you know, it's a natural position to get into. You know, when we're in the hospital, it's hard to have our spiritual wings spread. It's hard to have that merry heart, getting lift from our trials. I think of Mrs. Rice now in the hospital. No fun. It's hard to set your sail to catch the wind in order to go toward the kingdom of God when some of these severe trials come along. I think it's the same for a financial trial or some big family problem. We can all be discouraged. That discouragement should be temporary. Helps if you take your pill every day, right? But that discouragement should be temporary. And I'm sure, you know, if Mrs. Rice is in that situation, I'm sure it will be temporary for her, and she'll get her feet under, and she will get lift from this trial. I've read a few books by the author James Michener. I don't know if any of you have ever read his books. He's no longer alive, therefore he's no longer writing books. But he wrote books with titles like Hawaii and Texas and Alaska and Poland and one called The Covenant. I know I read those books. They're all thick books about like this. And it's all historical fiction. So he'll invent characters and then he'll take them through the panorama of history, and if it's Texas, well, it's in Texas or Hawaii, whatever. But there's one passage I remember from one of his books, and I don't remember which book it was, but he could really describe things and make you feel like you were there. That's why you could sit still and read a book that was this thick, because they were really interesting. But the main character was attempting to pass around the tip of South America on a sailing ship. So this would have been in the 1700s or the 1800s, I'm not sure. I don't remember if it was actually the Strait of Magellan, you know, at the very tip of South America. But it was a horrible place to go. The wind raged, and the weather was horrible. And they were trying to get through to the calm, I believe, Pacific, I'm not sure. And they were in terrible, absolutely terrible danger of crashing into the rocks. And I read this a lot of years ago, 20 years ago, yet this description is still in my mind. It came to me just a couple of days ago. And they all would have died on the ships. There's nothing there, you know. There's no food to eat. They would have just wasted away if they happened to climb up on a rock after their ship crashed. And they were all kind of setting their mind to that fate. But there was a little guy up in the rigging, high up in the mast on this one of the masts on this ship. And he was struggling to get one last sail unfurled. And you know, Mishner was a lot better describing it than me. So read the book, even though I don't know what title. Read a few, and then maybe you'll find this passage. But at the last second, this little guy up in the rigging, he got the sail opened, and the wind caught it, and it billowed out, and it just turned the ship just enough to miss the rocks. And they made it through. Otherwise, our main character would have died. So he got it done. But I think it's a good analogy. Even in difficult times, we can, with, you know, through the urgings of God's Spirit, we can turn into the wind. We can spread our wings. We can set our sails. We can rise up. We can get off the ground. We can soar. We can make the course corrections that we need. Remember, Wilbur Wright said, "No bird soars in a calm." You know, if the wind's calm, the bird's going to drop, unless he flaps his wings. That doesn't count. You know, he's soaring because there's wind. Paul, or it's written in the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas actually taught the brethren, wherever they were at, that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. That's in Acts 14, verse 22. You know, maybe we wish that that verse wasn't true. We wish God would just give us good times, don't we? Wouldn't that be nice? And we will take a bit of calm every now and again, won't we? We surely will. I mean, when we feel healthy and the rains have come and the crops are doing well. See, I come from Missouri, so that was what we were always watching. You know, and our bills are paid. We have work. Everybody's happy. You know, those are wonderful times that we can enjoy. Everybody gets those little breaks now and again, and they are wonderful. They are also gifts from God. You can find things like that written in the Bible, that God does give us those things from time to time. But God gives us winds and trials and tests as well. It's how we are going to reach our potential. If we set our sails through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we spread our wings, if we face the wind, that's our choice, to face the wind or to turn our back and crumple away, be driven by it. Faith, patience, wisdom, a merry heart, all gifts from God. They're available to each one of us. And they are, you know, two of those are part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Actually, three of those four, part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now we can include joy, right? Faith, patience, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Wisdom is available if we ask. That's what we saw in the book of James. If we ask and don't waver. So what else do we have? What else is available to all of us? Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul writes, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So, brethren, we are called to soar. We are called to fly high. We are called to achieve our potential. That's another way of saying that. We are called to attain to good character. But the way we soar and attain this is probably not the way the world would envision someone soaring. Let's read what's said here. Verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness." So what in the world does lowliness have to do with soaring high? Or meekness? What's that got to do with it? With lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering, well, that shouldn't be surprising from what we've read already. Forbearing one another, you know, why do we have to involve anyone else when we talk about achieving our potential? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit. Unity of those who have the Holy Spirit in this bond of peace. Can that be at least a partial description of us soaring? I think, you know, if you look at these words, let them roll around, yes, you can see that that is, should be part of us getting lift off the ground. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father in us all. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We are given grace. We're given favor. We're given goodness. We're given mercy. We're given help. That's all rolled into one, this word that we think of as grace. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. We can't soar when we're in captivity. Sneak a peek down and look at verse 14. Before I read the preceding verses, we're going to go backward here just a little bit again. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Here's this wind again. By the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the wind blows, brethren. When you are in the church of God, the wind blows. That's my experience. It's constantly blowing. Doctrinal issues, doctrinal division. This talks about men who are tuned into a different spirit, trying to deceive, craftiness, sleight of men, sleight of hand. We can be led astray. We can be blown off course. So I will just tell you, if you don't have what's revealed here, I think we will be blown off course. Verse 8, once again. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he's talking about Jesus Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So Jesus Christ soared very high, higher than anyone else for sure, and he gave gifts to men. So what gifts did he give? What gifts did he give so that we can soar, so that all of us can soar in a godly way as well? I suppose we'll never soar exactly like Jesus Christ, but we can soar. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there are a lot of people who would like to cut these verses out of their Bible. I've talked to a lot of them, I think. You know, they get down on the ministry. They don't want to be told what to do. Although when I think about my time in the church, I've not really been told what to do. I think they just don't really want to be taught. They don't want to listen. But that's what these people are given gifts and they're put in the church of God. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. You know, that's soaring. That's flying high. And that's the ministry. That's what they're there for. Building up the body of Christ. That's you. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's soaring. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes along. So those things are put there for us. There are all kinds of flying analogies and wind analogies that we could go to. Geese fly in a flock. Maybe eagles fly alone, you know, but geese fly in a flock. They fly together in a V formation. You've seen it. I know over Missouri, geese flew all everywhere. And they aren't the only birds that do that. But the V formation lessens the drag on the trailing bird. Now, when they're able to go further, they're able to go faster than if they flew alone. And I think it's the plovers that actually cross oceans together. They also fly in a V. And so they make it across the ocean. But if a single plover tried to go across, he'd end up plopping into the sea. You know, his energy would be totally spent, short of his goal. So flying high and soaring in the Church of God may not appear to the world to be soaring. Verse 17. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. So this is actually getting at what the world would think of as soaring, maybe, but this is not what we're going to end up doing if we're really flying high. We don't want to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. We don't go up in the sky and pull a sign behind us like you've seen planes do, saying, I am the greatest. That's not what we do. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's all about them. But, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. The way of life that we're learning and the way that we are soaring, which is invisible to the world, it's different in the Church of God than it is in the world. So we have faith, we have patience, we have wisdom, and we have a merry heart. And we have now stay in and stay close to the church. That's going to keep you from being tossed about. Listen to those who God has appointed and given gifts to teach. And those gifts are obvious when we look at the ministry that's been given to us. The last verses I'm going to read to you are in Matthew 7. They're the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus gives two analogies of two houses. One was built on a rock, the other was built on a sand. And the storm raged, you know, the storm raged. The flood came, the winds howled and blew. One house stood, the other fell. So we are committed to building, right? I mean, that's the deal. We're building some kind of house. But we are lucky. If you think about, I think you know those verses that are there. We're lucky because even if our house is only halfway up, we can still go back and work on the foundation. We can strengthen it if we need to. So I'll put those verses in your mind, but I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go there last, not first. First, I want to go to Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 44. So if you had read the previous verses, you would have seen that Jesus and his disciples fed 5,000 people from just a few loaves and fishes. Verse 44, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So you know that story. And straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. So he told them, get in the boat, go, and then I'll send the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into the mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. So they're going across the Sea of Galilee to try to get to the other side. And if you read, you know, and if you read the story of the 5,000, the reason they fed them is because it was getting late in the day. So they're saying, you need to send them away. The disciples said, send them away so they can get something to eat. He says, no, you feed them. So they feed them. It's late in the day. They go home. Night comes. Now the disciples are out rowing in this boat. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. So, you know, this is a story of physical circumstances, but there are all kinds of spiritual lessons for us to glean. This is not just about what happened here physically. The wind was contrary to them. So that's the deal, brethren. Sometimes the wind is contrary to us. You know, I'm from Missouri. North Carolina's home. With a small H, right? I don't know if that is a small H or not. I have to look. Yep, it has a small H. So North Carolina's home. Missouri is home with a capital H, I guess. I don't know if that'll ever change. We didn't have sailing ships in Missouri. You got them here on the coast of North Carolina. But we had bicycles, you know, and I've ridden some bicycles in some pretty stiff winds. And it can be exhausting. And I can tell you all kinds of stories. I used to ride my bike to work and try to get home a couple times in some monstrous winds. One time I got part of the way, about a third of the way home, and I said, I'm not going to make it. And I just turned my back and sailed back to the office, called my wife to come get me. She wasn't too happy with me, but she did come and get me. But circumstances in life can seem to be against us for a long time, you know, for long periods of time. And we can get tired. Back in verse 48, the wind was contrary to them, and about the fourth watch of the night. So that's 3 a.m. So these disciples were young men at the time, you know, but the day before was a big day for them. They were teaching, and then they did all this feeding of 5,000. Surely that had to be, I mean, when something big happens at the Feast of Tabernacles or something like that, you know, I get exhausted. So they had to be tired, and then they're rowing in this boat. It's 3 a.m, and they're not making much progress. And it says he comes to them, walking upon the sea, and he would have passed them by. So Christ was walking on the sea, and says he would have passed them by, and I have to think that Mark has got his tongue in his cheek, don't you think? I mean, would he really have passed them by and just, and not even said hi as he went by? You know, I think it's interesting that he says that. Verse 49, I actually have a comment to make about that, but a little bit later. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. Well, they all saw him, and they were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it's me. Don't be afraid. So when we have been rowing against the wind all night, figuratively, when we've been facing trials for months on end, and we know that it's happened to some of you, you know, maybe we've even been spreading our wings by faith and we're off the ground, you know, by faith and by patience and by keeping a good, merry heart and using wisdom. You know, and then something else comes along that adds to our trials. Like they have been rowing all night and here comes something they think it's a ghost or whatever they thought. Something comes on and piles on. You know, well, we might be afraid. Well, Jesus says, it's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid. So I'm reading Mark's account for a reason, actually, because Matthew, you know, records a little bit more. If we were to turn over to Matthew, wherever, I think maybe it's 14, you don't have to turn there. You know the story. Peter says, well, if it's really you, ask me to come to you. And Christ says, come. So Peter gets out of the boat and he actually walks on water for a little bit, right? He's walking on the water. And then do you remember what did he notice when he looked around? Was it the water? Was he thinking, this is really deep? And that it, was he thinking about the water, that it really didn't have a hard surface? No. What he noticed was the wind, the strong, violent wind. And then he started to sink. And then, of course, Christ saved him. It says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did the wind, all these contrary trials to us, why did the wind cause you to doubt? Brethren, you can soar to great heights. You can set your sails. You can go where no one goes. No one in the world goes. You can go. That's what the Holy Spirit of God can do. I mean, it's the greatest power in the universe. The greatest feats, the greatest miracles that have taken place in history have taken place during the greatest trials. You know that's true. You think about it. faith, patience, wisdom, listen to your teachers, have a merry heart. There's one more. There's a couple more. Verse 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased immediately. And they were sore amazed themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. The wind ceased. You know, God is not going to put you through more than you can bear. He is able to make the wind stop. But they were amazed, and they could hardly believe it. Verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So the next to the last thing that we need in order to really use the wind, we need to not have a hard heart. The world around us is totally without faith. You know, it's totally set up for hard-heartedness. Watch the news. Watch and see what people are like. They are hard-hearted. We need to keep our minds open, brethren. We need to keep our eyes open. Christ didn't just by coincidence walk by their boat. You know, Mark says he was going to pass them by. I don't think so. I think they thought maybe he was going to pass them by. He was not going to pass them by. He walked by them because he was there to help them. So open your eyes, brethren. See what God has done in your life, for real. See what he's doing. Can you see it? Everything is under control. Everything is on track. And that means that anything is possible. In the church of God, anything is possible. In your life, anything is possible. You can soar. But you have to set your sails. You have to angle your wings for lift. I referenced the sermonette, you know, set your mind right. You have to do it. So that means we'll turn over to Matthew 5, 6, we'll turn over to Matthew 7, that all the instruction from Jesus Christ is here for us. He's telling us to go a different way. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, which ends with that story about building the house on the rock, right? If you thumb through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, God tells us we have to do things different. We have to be poor in spirit. The world is not into being poor in spirit. We have to be meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. We have to be thirsting after righteousness. You know, we have to be striving for the spirit of the law to be written in our hearts, to really start thinking right, seeking first the kingdom of God, God's righteousness in everything that we do. We have to be praying. We have to be forgiving, not worrying, not judging harshly, seeking the narrow path, bearing fruit. All those things are in the Sermon on the Mount and many, many more. Now, Matthew 7, verse 26, 27. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So to hear, you all hear because you're here. You're here every week. You hear. To hear and not do. You know, if we do that, then the wind that blows is not good news for us. Our house is going to fall. Verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So to hear and do, it's a better combination. Trust God. That is the last key. Trust God. Do what he says. That's what trusting God leads to. Do what he says. In order to do what he says, we have to know what the Bible says. Then we have to do it. So you have to have an open, soft heart. You have to have faith, patience, wisdom. A good attitude, which is called a merry heart. You have to be close to the church of God. You know, there are a couple of analogies that we didn't talk about that you can think about real quickly. It's the chaff that's driven away by the wind, right? Lost in the wind. It goes away. You don't even know where it goes. It disappears. It's the good grain that ends up falling into a good pile to be saved. And then Hosea 8:7 says, Israel sowed the wind. You know, they sowed trouble. When you sow a little seed, you get a crop of whatever you planted. They sowed wind. They sowed trouble, and it says they reap the whirlwind, a tornado. We don't do very good in tornadoes. We don't want that. So, brethren, sow to the Spirit. So I hope to see you, brethren, high in the sky. I hope to be there with you, soaring on the wings of the wind, sails full, billowed out, heading toward the kingdom of God.